beginning in the second part of John 19:16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Go ahead and be seated, and let's pray together before we dive into the text. Jesus, your words penetrate everything we are. "It is finished," so that there is now no condemnation. Your Father's wrath is satisfied. We are forgiven for every sin. We are adopted. We wear your clothes of righteousness. You hung naked so that we could be clothed. You bore the sins of many. This is the center of it all. Please, by your Spirit, impress that upon us today in a new way, so that we will leave here hardly being able to contain our joy. In your precious name, we pray these things to your Holy Father. Amen. This passage is the center of all of history. It affects everything we are. It affects everything we do. It affects how we sing, how we pray, how we structure our week, how we parent. That is what it means to be gospel-centered. As a matter of fact, this passage has affected not only us and the way we live our lives, it's affected history. If you look at literature, for instance, have you ever heard of a Christ figure in literature? Whether it's the Chronicles of Narnia and Aslan, who's supposed to be a Christ figure, or Lord of the Rings, Tolkien actually used three Christ figures. I don't remember their names, Aragorn and Gandalf, and then the guy who took the ring into the Frodo. Lord of the Flies even has a Christ figure. I believe his name was Simon, if you had to read that in high school. Even more recent literature, Harry Potter. Harry Potter is considered to be a Christ figure. Every element of the account of Jesus' crucifixion has tentacles, has explosions that go everywhere. For us today, as we try to go through this text and draw out what John is trying to tell us, every element of the account of Jesus' crucifixion has glorious gospel meaning, stirring us to gratitude, making it the center of our affections, and living out its implications. Let me just ask you, brothers and sisters, what is the most important thing to you? Is it relationship, security? Is it notoriety? Is it ease? is it these moments that Jesus absorbed his Father's wrath for you? And I ask again, does it affect everything? This is the center of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel and how it justifies us, but then also how the gospel sanctifies us, moment by moment, second by second, whether we've been a believer for a day or 50 or 80 years, this is the center of the gospel. Jesus on the cross, absorbing his Father's wrath, and then obviously in these next week as we come to the resurrection. There are seven little snippets that I want us to see in this passage that help us to draw out some glorious conclusions with gospel meaning that will stir our affections. Here's the first one. In verses 16 through the first part of 18, we see Jesus being taken to be crucified. So look back at verse 16 with me. It says, Pilate delivered Jesus over then to be crucified, so they took Jesus. Now, it was at this point that the second scourging, remember we mentioned last week that there was a lighter scourging for criminals. Pilate had done that to hope to appease the Jews, very likely. It was at this point, John doesn't mention it, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, that the second scourging took place. This is the one with which you are probably familiar. It's called the Verberatio, and it was given then. I'm not going to take the time to go over some of the physical things that you probably have seen, maybe even movies or heard in lessons. But during this scourging, it was the most horrific thing you can imagine. The prisoner would be tied to a post. He'd be beaten by several soldiers with a whip, which was fitted with something sharp, whether it was glass or stone or whatever. These scourgings were so severe that the recipient often died, and they had their bones or their organs exposed. And so we always try to balance what man did to Jesus with what the Father did to Jesus, because what the Father did to Jesus is what cleanses us from our sins. Where your hell, your condemnation, was put on his Son. But somehow there is a complete harmony with what the Father did to Jesus, utilizing what man did to its creator. So let your heart be stirred in the right way by the fact that your Savior, who is the only person who didn't deserve this, endured it all on our behalf with his eyes fixed to the next hours. And then verse 16 says that he was delivered to them. There's interesting depth in that, because textually Pilate is delivering Jesus over to the soldiers, but then also the Jews. So the soldiers are doing the crucifixion, but it's really the Jews behind it, even though it's not officially the Jews, it's the Romans. But there's great meaning in this, because more than this, Jesus is actually not just being delivered by Pilate over to the soldiers and Jews. Jesus is being delivered by his Father. Acts chapter 4 says that. It says God's predetermined plan was that Pilate and all the rest would do this, because the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, is the Father and the Son determining together that one day in history, those who had been in perfect relationship for all time, the Father would give his Son. So this deliverance, there's great meaning in it, because he was delivered by the Father for you and me, so that the Father would not have to deliver us to his condemnation forever and ever. He's delivered by God so that we can experience deliverance. Are you experiencing the depth of the grace of deliverance right now, even as you're sitting here? Have you experienced the depth of deliverance this week? It is because, more than Pilate delivering a man whom he condemned, the Father delivered the Son. Verse 17 says, Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, if we take this with the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems Jesus carried his cross part of the way and then was unable to from there. And the other gospels tell us that a man named Simon from Cyrene carried it the rest of the way. So that's how this fits with the fact that we know that Simon did carry the cross. Jesus carried it part of the way, couldn't carry it. They picked Simon out of the crowd. John's reason for not including Simon may be to demonstrate Jesus' priority and control. John's got his eyes fixed on Jesus. The camera is not moving from Jesus, except with how people relate to him. Jewish custom demanded that criminals be executed outside the camp or city. So he bears his cross, and then they go to this place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. It's interesting, if you look at passages like Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about what is called the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat would have this symbolic act put on him, and what would happen is that he would be sent away. Away from the environs of the people, so that sin is taken far away and can't touch the people. So Jesus is sent outside the city. He's executed as a criminal, and he truly is the real scapegoat as he goes to Golgotha. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And there in verse 17, where it gives the meaning of the place of a skull in an Aramaic called Golgotha. In Aramaic, the word is skull, actually. If you've been to Jerusalem or if you've seen pictures, there is a place that kind of looks like that where people have identified that that may be what they're talking about. And obviously it's got fences around it. It's a place of great notoriety. So in Aramaic, it's skull. In Greek, it's Golgotha. In Latin, it is Calvary. So that's how all of those words mesh together. So that's where they take Jesus. And then look at John's simplicity in the first part of verse 18. There they crucified him. John doesn't go into depth, as the other gospel writers do not go into great depth, about what crucifixion meant, because their readers obviously would have understood what crucifixion meant, so he doesn't elaborate. Just a couple of things, and you probably know these things. The condemned would have had their wrist or their forearms tied or nailed to a crossbar. Now, we know that Jesus was nailed because of what he says later in the book of John to Thomas, asking him to put his hand in his wounds. So this crossbar was then affixed to an upright beam. The victim's feet were nailed in Jesus' case, to this beam, a single nail going through both heels. Now, crucifixion was synonymous with horror and shame. It was a death inflicted on slaves or bandits. It was meant to be a macabre spectacle. It was one of the most horrific ways that has ever been invented by humanity to die. As a matter of fact, when you think of the term pain that is excruciating, you've heard that word, that comes directly from crucifixion. For hours or days, the victim would hang naked. So all the pictures that we've seen of Jesus in some sort of cloth that's covering him, want our hearts to not be afraid to realize that Jesus endured 100% shame on our behalf. When nakedness became shame back in Genesis because of sin, very likely there, maybe because of Jewish thoughts on modesty, maybe the Romans didn't crucify Jesus in that way. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. So go all the way with the shame that Jesus endured. Don't go 99%. Go 100% so that you will never experience the shame that God would put on you. So for hours or days, the victim's hanging. He's struggling to breathe, pulling his weight up on the nails that are in his hands and his feet just to be able to breathe because of the way the diaphragm is stretched. He had to lift himself against the weight of the nails. And they could be on a cross like that for days. And we know that Jesus, not because of what the Romans and the Jews did to him, because of what the Father did to him, died after 6 hours. So that's crucifixion. And again, we want to balance the weight of the depth of the physical human suffering, although obviously we know others went through this. And that somehow balances with the fact that Jesus endured more than we could ever see physically as we will find in the next moments, especially as we get to the end of this passage. Secondly, we see in the second part of verse 18, the place between two criminals. Verse 18 says, there they crucified him. And then it says, along with two others, one on each side, with Jesus in between them. Now, John, again, does not focus on the interaction with the criminals, right? You know the story. The criminals revile him, and then one criminal says, he's innocent, remember me. Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. That's not in this passage. John is focusing, I think, on one singular thing. Here Jesus is, the innocent one, and surrounding him are two transgressors. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says that the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors. The innocent one there who is guiltless, being there alongside two guilty men, indeed does highlight his sinlessness, yet his full experience of humanity and his taking on of sin. So the sinless one, as you picture him being hung between two sinners, becomes sin, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. So that guilty ones, like his two companions, and like those sitting in the pews here, do you put yourself on the cross with those two criminals? If we don't, we're not understanding what the gospel is for. The gospel is for criminals. The gospel is for those who have looked in a holy God's face and rebelled against him and are full of sin. And the sinless one hanging next to two sinners reminds us of how incredible it is that he is there so that criminals can be freed. Verses 19 through 22 then move to the inscription that Pilate writes. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now this statement has incredible depth. For it emphasizes, first of all, his name and his deity, right? It says, Jesus of Nazareth. His name, what does Jesus mean? It means Savior. But it also says, of Nazareth. So there's his deity and his humanity when it says, Jesus of Nazareth. So, as a matter of fact, Pilate knew that he was from Nazareth, at least. Remember last week he had asked, where are you from? So there's great depth in that question. So at least he knows by this time that Jesus is from Nazareth. It emphasizes his kingship. So even though Pilate is writing King of the Jews, actually probably in mockery of the Jews, to get back at them because they've pushed him around, there is great depth in the fact that we know Jesus truly is the actual King of the Jews, legally and biologically, but infinitely more than that, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when you think of that inscription that was written there above the cross, and it says King, our King, we gladly affirm, is a suffering King. He does not heap those to himself by force so that they are forced to submit to him. Instead, this King is unlike any other King. He dies on behalf of his subjects, so that they will gladly see that my suffering king is the greatest king of all. And then it says that he was King of the Jews. It highlights those of whom he truly is the king and his rejection. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Which gladdens us, because as a part of God's eternal plan, God planned that his son would take on human flesh, come to the people whom he had drawn to himself 1,500 years before that, and that his people would reject him, so that the gospel would include us, the Jew first and also the Greek. This placard that Pilate does here in verse 19, it was typically to be a sign that convicted and condemned and also warned. Now, it was not always put on the cross. Often the criminal would actually wear it for a time, but it warned those, this is what happens when you act out. But this is important from our perspective as we think of what Paul says in Colossians 2:14. Paul says, that Jesus has taken the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Boy, how long is that handwriting of ordinances that's against you? And what does Paul say? Paul doesn't say Pilate nails it to Jesus' cross. Paul says that Jesus nailed it to his own cross. So that handwriting of ordinances that is against you that says guilty can be removed. So Jesus had a handwriting of ordinances against him placed on his cross by Pilate so that the condemnation, the legal contract that God rightfully writes against you could be erased. Pilate surely is attempting to exact some vindication against the Jews with this sarcastic inscription. And we know that by verse 20. It says, many Jews read this for the place where read this for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So whether the Jews read Aramaic or whether there were ones coming from parts of the country for Passover and only read Greek or even beyond the scope of Israel, or even Romans who read Latin, it is easily readable by all of those who are around. And it's interesting that he's, even as the Jews will find in verse 21, react against that, the fact that Pilate writes this in three different languages hints at the fact that Jesus indeed is the Savior of all peoples. So as Pilate takes this inscription and writes it in three different languages for all to see and read, remind yourself that the very reason that we are justified, the very reason that we have been engrafted into the people of God is because Jesus is not just the Savior of Jews. He is the Savior of all peoples. That has great implication. It has great implication as we think of Operation Christmas Child and those kids in Uganda who finally do get to hear the gospel. It has great implication as we're thinking of our missionaries in Ukraine or Spain or wherever it is, that God will eventually have a time where around his son, who had languages written over his head, are those gathered from every tribe and language and tongue and nation, rejoicing in what happens here. Which reminds me, how in the world can I square the fact that God tells me that that will be my focus of rejoicing forever with it not being my focus of rejoicing now? Verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews told Pilate not to write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. So they're upset that Pilate has written this in his mockery. Now, we know why Pilate did it to some extent, but the chief priests are upset. Don't write, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Put in a little whiteout or whatever. This man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate's going to say in verse 22, I've written what I've written. But notice what they say. What do the chief priests say to Pilate specifically? This man said, and look at those two words, I am King of the Jews. We've talked about that all through John, haven't we? Jesus continues to say, I am, I am. I am. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Exodus chapter 3 who rescued the people. And the chief priests unknowingly are again reminding us of the one who is on the cross. He truly is the I am. He truly is the King of the Jews. He's all that John has said and so much more. And then verse 22, Pilate says, I've written what I've written. You've pushed me around enough. I've capitulated to your demands. And I'm sticking this in your face. He wasn't going to change it for them, for it was intended to upset them. And again, we're reminded that God is sovereign over all of the little details. Why did Pilate write this inscription? Because he was upset with the Jews. He didn't do it out of noble efforts. He wasn't gospel-centered. And yet we, as believers, look at this and we find unbelievable glory at the fact that this pagan man writes words that mean so much to us. No one here has right intentions, but their decisions portray deep truths. And again, as we say all of the time, because I think, as R.C. Sproul said, if God's sovereignty is not on every page of the Bible, it's on every other page. So we'll continue to talk about it, and we'll continue to make much of God's absolute sovereignty with no restrictions. That is a great thing, because the storms, the hurt, the deaths, all of these things, all decisions that anyone has ever made, the trillions of decisions, the pilots, all of us, none are exempt from God's perfect sovereign purposes to bring good to his people and bring glory to himself. So again, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin, little sign on a cross, reminds you that today, God's sovereign. Here's the fourth little thing we see, verses 23 and 24, the soldiers in Jesus' clothes. Verse 23, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Probably these four parts, if you know the way Jews dressed, would have been his belt, his shoes, his head covering, and then his outer garment. Okay, so those are the four parts, those are the four pieces. They're divided among at least the four soldiers who are mentioned here. And there is great truth in that too, because as Jesus is stripped and becomes naked to endure all shame, his clothes were taken so that in an infinitely greater way than that, I can be clothed. And not just with my typical Sunday attire, you know, khakis and a shirt, but infinitely greater than that, the clothes of righteousness that only he ever wore. And even though man can take all of Jesus' clothes off and shame him as much as man can shame anyone, he still in those moments wore the clothes of righteousness so that my dirty clothes can be given to him and he can give me his clean clothes. Zechariah chapter 3 says that Joshua the high priest in those days after the exile when they had come back to Jerusalem, Joshua the high priest, Zechariah has this vision, comes into the temple and his clothes are stained. It says they have excrement on them. And the devil's actually accusing Joshua the high priest. And then God comes in Zechariah's vision and he says, don't worry, Zechariah. I've given him clean clothes. So these soldiers, as one takes a belt home, as one takes shoes home, as one takes a head covering home, whatever, however it looked, they're teaching us that I take clothes home that are so much greater than physical clothes that Jesus wore. Then verse 24 says that the soldiers decided to not tear the tunic, but cast lots for it. And then verse 24 says, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then it says, so the soldiers did these things. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, a seemingly obscure verse that David says originally, but that applies to Jesus. Even in these moments, soldiers making decisions about this inner part of Jesus' clothing, which was seamless, that couldn't be divided, and casting lots for it as part of God's eternal sovereign plan. And again, I know that this is uncomfortable for us, but it is notable that Jesus is likely, probably naked and enduring complete shame. All shame so that I am not shamed. And also, there's maybe a reference, I don't know if John's doing this or not, but maybe he's making a reference to the Savior of God's people some more than 1,500 years before that, who had a coat taken by his brothers, and he was thrown into the depths of a pit and endured all of that so that he could become the Savior of his brothers. And then we move to the fifth little scenario, Mary and John. That's in verses 25 through 27. Verse 25 says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So four people, Mary, Jesus' mother, then her sister, and then another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then another Mary, we know her, Mary Magdalene. The but here, when it says, but standing by the cross, is in contrast to the soldiers. So the soldiers are doing their thing, And the women, and we will find John, are doing their thing as they are there in support of Jesus. John, likely the only disciple who ends up there at the cross. They're right here by the cross, signifying devotion. As a matter of fact, Mary Magdalene will experience glory later when she is one of the first to see the risen Jesus when she thinks that he's the gardener. This elevates the honor of women. As a matter of fact, one of the amazing things about scriptural truths, especially the Gospels and the resurrection, is that the early witnesses, many, many of them were women. And in those days, women were placed in some ways degradation. And so the Bible is doing what we want to do in our lives, and it is honoring the place and the worth of women. The sister of Mary, when it mentions it here, right? Standing by the cross, Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary, and then his mother's sister. If you try to link all the Gospels together, this sister is perhaps a lady named Salome. And Matthew 27 and Mark 15 tell us that actually she was the mother of James and John. So this is a little piece of information that is very likely, we don't have complete proof, but because there may have been more than four women here that it just doesn't mention. But if only these are the four women here, then James and John here, John the Apostle, were Jesus' cousins. And that might explain what we find here when we look at verse 26. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." Now, there may be an element of Mary beholding her true son on the cross, but I think really what Jesus is saying, he's saying without a lot of words to Mary, as far as relationship, care, all those types of things, because you're likely a widow by now. There's no mention of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. Your son now, for all intents and purposes, is John the Apostle. I am moving away from this biological relationship so that the community of believers can now have a greater depth. But when Mary is told, "Behold your son," I think there is an interesting poignancy of Jesus' particular love for Mary, but then also in verse 27 when he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." So there's this idea of the disciple whom Jesus loves. That's how John identifies himself in the book of John. Why do you think he does that? Well, I think here's why he does it, because he cannot get over the fact that this man hanging on the cross for the sins of the world, the Lamb, loves him. So we should all say that. I am the one whom Jesus loves. And there's poignancy in these moments where he is enduring all of this, yet he takes the time to talk in practical terms to his mother and John. Now, Jesus was the oldest son, as we know, right? Had to have been the firstborn. There were other brothers. James was a brother. Jude was a brother. There were sisters. But John has already told us, I think it was in chapter 7, that they're probably not believers yet. So maybe a cousin like John, if that is truly what Scripture is teaching us, is reasonable for Jesus to hand Mary over for care. And it's interesting, if you look at Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, Mary is considered one of the early disciples. What an amazing thing that the gospel, Jesus on the cross, creates a new community. Which means that in some senses, although there are still, you know, we've got a lot of family here, although there are still Veals and Davises and Peters and Delanos and so on, the gospel breaks down those things and makes us a community that is stirred and touched by what Jesus does here. Our sixth scenario, verses 28 and 29, Jesus' thirst and the wine. Verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'I thirst,' to fulfill the scripture." Now, this is taken actually from Psalm 69, 21. So that's how that fulfills the scripture. Now, from a purely biological standpoint, we can understand why Jesus is thirsty. There was another piece of wine that was offered to him early on. John doesn't mention it, but very likely it talks about, Matthew chapter 27 talks about the fact that it had gall in it. That was probably some sort of sedative. so that he would not experience the full pain. He rejected that. But now, in these moments, he actually says, I thirst, to fulfill the scripture. And we'll find in the next verse that he takes the wine that they give him. It is noteworthy, though, that as you look at verse 28, what does it say? He knew all was now finished. In some way, a way that we will never comprehend. And this is the depth where I hope your hearts burst in joy. We cannot understand the fullness of atonement. There are some ways we can think about it. If you could take your own, every sin you've committed and the punishment that you deserve and eternity in hell, and multiply that by every single person who will ever believe somehow in those hours on the cross, that is what the Father did to Jesus. The Bible doesn't really talk about that, but however you think of what the fullness of this work that is finished in Jesus' mind, let your heart be full. I believe we will never get done exploring through all of eternity just what these moments were like. And somehow Jesus now is able to know that it is finished, and so he says, I'm thirsty. John's emphasis is that Jesus is actively bringing about the respective events. So even on the cross, he is sovereign. John makes the substitutionary aspect central. It's now finished, he says. Jesus took Barabbas' place, we found from John 18, but infinitely greater than that, he takes our place. So that the work that God should do on you and me forever and ever for our sin and our hatred of him, Jesus completed. He accomplished it. He did not merely make your salvation possible. He completed it. He thirsted so that we will never thirst again. He wasn't merely crucified between two criminals, but as a criminal for criminals. It's finished, and he says, I thirst. And then verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was there. They put a sponge full of it on a hyssop branch. By the way, hyssop, I believe, is what they actually used to spread the blood on the posts in the Passover. So there's an interesting tie-in there. And they hold it to his mouth. So they take a branch, it's long enough, put the sponge on it with this sour wine on it. They hold it to his mouth. This was merely a cheap thirst quencher. It's what the soldiers used to quench their thirst. But we are reminded that remember what Jesus said to the disciples after the Passover meal? I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it one day with you in my Father's kingdom. So as he takes this cheap wine just to be able to maybe even get a final couple of sayings out before he dies, remind yourself that one day in eternity, we will be drinking infinitely greater wine than this, or that we could ever imagine, with Jesus forever and ever. And we will not do that but for what he did here. So as he tasted this wine, reminding himself and reminding us of the depth of what he had endured and was enduring and what was about to say, remind yourself that it even goes to our enjoyment with him of eternity, infinitely greater than this cheap thirst quencher. Finally, we look at verse 30. How can you get a greater statement in Scripture than this? And it is simple. Verse 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those three words, what do they mean to you? More than we ever through all of eternity will be able to comprehend, the Son of God was your substitute. He was condemned so that you and I will not be condemned. He was crushed so that you and I will never experience one drop of the Father's wrath. And now, in these moments, in these seconds, he says, it's done. My wrath, the handwriting of ordinances against me, has been taken care of, and the Father is satisfied. He dies on a Friday afternoon, just as God finished work on a Friday afternoon and then rested from his completed work. So at the beginning of creation, God works. And then he says, it's good and it's finished. And here in the central point of all of history, God works. And he says, it's finished. Because he cries those words that the atoning work was finished and he gives up his spirit, we receive his spirit. Salvation was completed, not merely made possible. Every sin has been absorbed and there is no more wrath. How does that make you feel? The whole of the gospel, from election through God's plan of redemption in the Old Testament, it was all pointing to one place. Through Jesus' life, which is part of the gospel, it was all pointing to one place. And then his resurrection. And then how salvation is applied to you by the gospel call, regeneration, justification, sanctification, final glorification. It is all dependent on what you saw right here. So my plea with you is that you will allow the Holy Spirit to make you love the gospel and what Jesus did here as much as God loves it. Are our hearts stirred? We typically don't sing after our morning services, but instead of me praying, this is what I want to do. I'm going to ask Rebecca and Diana to come up here. And we're going to sing Hallelujah, What a Savior, the old hymn. I want our hearts to be stirred and full and inclined toward Jesus being the center of our affections as we contemplate the depth of what he has accomplished on the cross for us.